So we are in the book of Mark. I have a lot to cover, and I'm glad I talk fast. So we're doing a six-part study. We started it two weeks ago, because Abraham Diab was in the house last week. But we call it the crucifixion of Jesus, and we want to look at just from just after the Passover, like the first study, and this was called post-Last Supper events. Today we're looking at the walk in the garden, going to the prayer in the garden, to the to the crucifixion of Jesus, to the resurrection of Jesus, bringing us an end to Mark. So we'll pick up the rest of this when I get back from England, because Abraham's going to be teaching the next the duration of while I'm gone. But one thing I like about the Gospels is you're able to bounce around them a lot, because you've got different guys that pulled different things about the life of Jesus that stood out to them, because they were different personalities, different people, all writing about one thing, but different perspectives. And so I like trying to put chronology to them. I like piecing them in line and using, since we're in Mark, using Luke and Matthew and John to kind of paint a broader picture maybe of what we're seeing in Mark, or vice versa. If we were in one of the other books, I'd use Mark just the same way we're going to use John tonight. But what I wanted to look at tonight was the conversation that took place just after he just told Peter that he was going to deny him three times. And just after, Peter is like, no, I'm not. I'll never deny you. You know, I'll die for you. And then all the disciples said the same thing. John picks up in John 14 what happens right after that conversation. So in Mark, we're kind of looking what's between 31 and 32, because I believe that's where John 14 is coming in at. But if you're in Mark, we can just read that real quick. It's 31, but he spoke, this is Peter, but he spoke more vehemently, saying, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which is named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So between 31 and 32, you've got John, who kind of fills in that gap with what was said, because quite a lot was said. And so we want to turn to John 14, and I'm going to kind of read through this and pull some points, because the main thing I'm trying to convey through this study is this. This is Jesus' one of his last chances to teach the disciples. So what he's going to say has got to be pertinent. I mean, his whole life is pertinent. It's culminating, his incarnation is culminating to his crucifixion and his, you know, imminent resurrection and his ascension. So these words are, I mean, if all you've got is one last set of teachings or studies, you know, you want to make them, I guess, the most pertinent. You want to cover the things that you want these guys, who are kind of knuckleheads on the whole, to really remember, because they tend to forget it a lot. And so I think it's really important to look at what he's saying. And so we're going to read through it, and I'm just going to kind of pull random things out of here. And let's just pray. And it's three chapters. So like I said, 27 minutes, three chapters, one guy who talks fast. I think we can do this, all right? So, dear God, as we look at your word tonight, I pray that it wouldn't just be something we cover speedily, God. We want to learn from this, God. So I pray that you'd show us application, broad application, as there are a lot of different people here going through different things, a lot of different people listening or watching. I pray that you would speak, and it would be clear, and that people would leave here with an impression that either they need to have a relationship with you, they need to continue in their relationship with you, or they need to reconnect in their relationship to you. So, and I say this for myself too, God, we're never above your word, regardless of what our title is, and so I want to apply this to my life also. So I pray that all these things can happen. Amen. And so, will you lay down your life for my sake? This is John's perspective. Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times. And then Peter says, I never will. The disciples say they never will. And that's where we left off in Mark. Then in Mark 32, they walk into the garden. So something happened prior to that walk, because at the end of 14, it says they walked to the garden. So this happened as they were kind of hanging around in response to them swearing that they would go, they'd die for Jesus. This is what he says to them. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. And so the first thing he says is, yet let not your heart be troubled. And it's cool because the disciples were acting all big and bad, like, no way, we're gonna die for you. Yet they must have been freaking out, because they must have got the idea that they were in enemy territory, that Jesus, he's been talking about himself dying, and if he's taken away, since he's their leader, stuff's going to happen to them too. So perhaps they were just talking it up, even though deep down inside they were fearful. super scared. And I think it's so cool that God knows where we're at. Even when we put on this show for the world and those around us, God still knows how to cut to the chase. And he says, hey, you know, you can say that, but let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so this sets the tone for 14, let not your heart be troubled, and aspects of the next two chapters. I think in any situation, you know, you're in, you've got good days, bad days, good seasons, bad seasons. I don't care who you are or how much you love God. Life is cyclical and life's fallen. It's a fallen world, and until God redeems it, there are going to be seasons that are difficult. And I like having a God who's big enough to say, you don't have to be troubled, and to tell you why. And the first thing he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And I think one reason we don't have to let our hearts be troubled based on 14 is we have validation. Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. And we'll see in a second when he calls himself, I am the way, the truth, the life. You just can't say that. Like those are bold words, but this is coming from God incarnate. And if God's for you, who can be against you? And so you've got validation. It all depends on what the source is. If somebody's telling you something, you know, like when my four-year-old, three-year-old, he doesn't know that much. He's almost four. So what he says to me, I'm going to take with a grain of salt, you know, or even my nine-year-old who I love. He's still young, right? We don't, you know, really weigh on the information that our kids give us, unless it's about Halo or something like that, then you can take it to heart. But if it's about bigger matters of life, philosophy or theology, or you're probably going to be like, you know, whatever, kid, that's cute. Or you like what they're saying, but you're not going to like, oh, my son said this and I need to apply this to my life because you know the source. Well, the source is God here, and he's saying, believe in God, believe also in me. So you know what he says is valid. So we have validation, knowing that when God makes a promise, he's going to keep the promise. And so that's comforting of your heart's trouble. And look what he says next. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And so if you were rocking the middle of 1994, Audio Adrenaline, remember that song? It's a big, big house. It comes from this verse. And so he points out a destination. We not only have a validation in who the source is, we've got a destination. That's heaven. So if your heart's troubled and your life really, really stinks or is going through a really lame season, if you're a believer and you know Jesus, you've got a destination. And that's how we're wired. We're wired to know, to wonder where we came from, to wonder why we're here, and to wonder where we're headed. And Christianity, it answers all those questions. Jesus answers all those questions. And here it's so nice to know we have a destination, and it's a good destination because there's a mansion there. And even better than the mansion, because when I was younger in my walk with God, I used to hyper-focus on the mansion, you know, like MTV Cribs. I'd use all these analogies. Can you imagine what your crib in heaven's gonna be like? But I missed the point. It's the Father's house. And that's the best thing about heaven. It's not heaven. I mean, that's just a place. It's who's there. It's Jesus, God the Father, you know, the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, God in three persons. You get to be with God forever. That's your destination. Why is that important? Well, aside from him being the coolest ever, aside from him being the, you know, personification of love, he wipes away every tear from your eyes. Remember when you get there? And there's no more sorrow. There's no more crying. There's no more tears. Suffering is temporal. It has limitations, and they're limited to this world. And so in a sense, you'll always be slightly let down in this life because you're not meant to be here. This is just, you know, this is just preseason. Real life is in heaven, and that's a destination. So don't let your hearts be troubled because not only do you have validation, you have destination, and that's heaven. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, this is the cool part, I will come again and receive you to myself that where I am, there you will be also. We have a culmination, not just validation, I love rhyming stuff, not just destination, but culmination because it's Jesus. Because he's what? The Alpha and the what? Omega. That means he's the beginning, the end, and everything in the middle. So you can truly say that it's all about Jesus because it is. He's it. True fulfillment lies in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you get that forever and ever and ever in heaven. It never gets boring. There's no suffering. There's no tears. It's just bliss with Jesus forever. Imagine that. No needs, no hunger, no self-doubt, no insecurities, no anxiety, no stress, just perfection with Jesus. A place so wonderful you need a new body to even take it in. You know, looking at a God who's so glorious that he would kill you if he looked at you. I mean, that's how awesome God is. We know that. Nothing's that good. You can say, oh, you kill me. They don't really kill you. I mean, someone's funny. It doesn't make you die. They're so funny. You know, you can say it kills me, but you're not dying, right? No one's that funny. And no one's that drop-dead gorgeous. No one's so gorgeous that you die from it, right? But God is. I mean, he's that, you know, he's that good-looking, that amazing, that beautiful. And you spend forever with that person, you know? And so, culmination, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. We have a relationship with Jesus. And I like that. It's not just heaven. It's who you get to spend eternity with. And that's mainly, it's Jesus. And so relationship, you're wired for relationship. That's how God made you. There's a few things God's kind of created you with. We're unique to the animal kingdom, but the rest of the animal kingdom, and evolutionists won't tell you this, but I will. And it's true, we're spiritual beings, right? Animals can use tools to a certain extent. You know, monkeys can, you know, take a stick and they can eat termites by jabbing it inside a termite mine and licking them off. But they don't like put one stick here and tie a stick here and start worshiping a cross or anything like that because they don't care. Animals are not wired to worship. They're not spiritual things, right? There's a lot of cool stuff they do. I mean, I teach zoology. I love animals and I love what they do. And I think creation points to the creator. You know that by now. But you don't see that in animals. They're not spiritual in any way, shape, or form. They're not moral, right? You'll find, you know, in a negative sense or a positive sense, animals, they don't care. You know, a lion, we always say they will take out an antelope. It never feels bad about it. Never needs counseling or anything like that. You know, lions don't like antelopes because they eat them, but you'll never find a lion who wants to kill every single antelope on the planet. You know, nope, they don't have bent morality like human beings do. There's no genocide in, you know, the animal kingdom. And so we're moral creatures. Intellectuals, there's no philosophical animals that ponder life or look into space and, you know, tilt their head and wonder what created. No, we're wired to wonder. You ever think about how interesting it is? We want to know what's out there. If that was just evolution, that's harmful because our ponderings of what's out there causes us to wonder if there's a God. And you're not supposed to believe that if we came from, you know, nothing. And so that argument that evolutionists use, that religion is a product of evolution, is stupid because it's counterproductive. Why would something evolve that would say that you don't believe in evolution anymore? It wouldn't. And then also, we're volitional. God's given us a choice. We can make choices. Animals, I mean, in a sense, they can, but we have a right to accept God or a right to reject God, a right to like something or a right to not like something. And relational. And that's my point here. We're very relational. You'll see that to an extent in the animal kingdom, but you'll see examples of animals that are solitary. Lots of insects, they hunt by themselves, they do things alone, they don't want to be in communion. It's very rare to meet human beings that like to be alone. And if they do, I don't mean like you're a loner, but I mean just like you hate being around people, period. Generally, you have mental problems if you're like that, usually. You know, we're created as social beings. That's why when you really want to punish someone in prison, what do? You put them in, you know, solitary confinement, and they go crazy a lot of the time. So we're different, but relationship, that's my main point of this whole study. And relationship sets the tone for why we're here. We're created for relationship. And so let's move on. Go to verse 7. If you had known me, you would have also known my Father. Also from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works of themselves. He's showing validation, proof that he's got a relationship with the Father. Again, relationship. Remember, God, the way he exists in relationship. Because there's Trinity, three of them. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God in three persons existing in community. That's why when you're created in the image of God, you have those things we talked about. Spiritual, moral, intellectual, volitional, relational. Because you're created, not that you look like God physically, but you're wired like God in a sense. A fallen version of God. But there's still characteristics, nonetheless, that separate us from the animal kingdom. And one of those main ones is relationship. And so Jesus is talking about relationship. And what I want to show you is there's a link between relationship in every major thing. And I put any effective real expression of our faith in Jesus Christ, any works, obedience, love, fruit, any expression of your faith in Jesus Christ. If it's going to be good or effective, it has to be hinged to relationship, or it's going to get weird sooner or later, and it's not going to be effective anymore. Okay, so that's my main point. But the first thing you see here, looking at verses 11, he's saying, or else believe me for the sake of the works. Like, if you don't believe I'm connected to the Father, that I have a relationship with the Father, at least believe the works that you see. His whole life was just a pattern of good works, Jesus. He preached 50% of the time, and he did good works to humanity 50% of the time. And it's like, if you don't believe, look at the miracles beyond the good works that I've done. Remember the miracles that you've seen. Fish nets breaking when you fished all night, and I tell you to fish here, and they're overflowing with fish. People getting healed, risen from the dead, all these things happening. He's like, at least that should prove that I'm in a relationship with the Father. Then he said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that he will do, he will do greater works than these, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Relationship. Again, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus constantly references the Father over and over again. And he links it together with works. And so there's a connection between relationships and works in verses 7 through 14. If you want to do good works and be a person who's prone to do good works, not forced good works. I hate listening to people like, oh, I just gave to this person because I felt so good about myself. That's like, what's the point then? It's not about you when you do something. I mean, that's a side benefit, but if that's your motivation, it's not really a good work. It's kind of prideful in a sense. You do good, and if you want to do good, and you're just not, it's just not there, not happening, your relationship with Jesus might not be where it needs to be. Because if it is, good works should follow. Does that make sense? Jesus, he's constantly linking the good works that he did with the tight relationship he has with his Father. And so the same thing applies to us. If you have a deep relationship with Jesus, you will do good works. You can't help it. It should naturally flow out of you. Not contrived, not forced, not like, oh, guess I've got to feed the poor. Guess I got a mentor at Camp Joy. You know, you're not going to be like that. You know, they wouldn't want you there anyway. But you're going to, why don't I do that? Why, you know, I need to, this is exciting. I want to serve. That gets me, I'm motivated to help. It's linked to your relationship with Jesus. Then in 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. So the Holy Spirit, he's promising the Holy Spirit, the helper. The word is parakletos. It means to come alongside. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And so he's linking a new concept, not works, but obedience, and obedience as a product of relationship. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And so now there's a new level. First, he's connecting him and God the Father. Now he's connecting you, me, and him and God the Father because of the Holy Spirit dwelling alongside of and later inside of you. Isn't that cool? It's not just that you have this concept of God, of this philosophy about God. You have a personal relationship with Jesus, so personal that he actually lives inside you, helping you to be obedient and helping you to do these good works. But it stems from relationship. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Again, it's speaking of obedience. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so proof of a good relationship with Jesus Christ is obedience. The tighter you are to Jesus, the more you'll want to be obedient to Jesus. Not forced, not, oh, I can't do that anymore. Oh, I can't do that. Oh, man. Now, sin is pleasurable for a season. I'm not saying you won't struggle anymore, but if you are tight with Jesus, you're not going to like sin as much anymore. It's going to just be, oh, how did I do that? Oh, I feel so bad. You're going to be convicted, and you're going to want to repent because you've got a tight relationship with Jesus. If you don't have a good relationship with Jesus, then expect obedience to be nowhere in your life or to be really sporadic because it's hinged to a tight relationship with Jesus. Does that make sense? So obedience and works are both linked to relationship. Next he goes on, picking it up even more. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, because my Father is greater than I. Relationship again. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But in this world, that you may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. He's saying, hey, you know proof that I love my Father? I'm obedient to my Father, and so I do. He says, whatever he tells me, I do. Arise, let us go from here. And so now they begin the journey to the garden. Does that make sense so far? Relationship leads to obedience, and relationship leads to good works. No relationship, no good works. No relationship, no obedience. It goes back to your relationship with Jesus, and Jesus is linking these things to his own personal relationship with God the Father. Okay, so moving on, 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, I could do about 10 studies in this chapter because you're like, oh, does it mean you lose your salvation? What does this mean? The earliest translations, if you look to the root of what takes away means, it means lift up. So you could say the trees that are unfruitful, because the context here is that you're a branch. And if you're a branch, you're a Christian because you're connected to the vine, which is Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay, so if you're a branch that's not fruitful, he lifts you up. It could mean, in a sense, lifts you up to put you in sunlight. You know, I have in this house renovation that took forever, we had this, I didn't know what it was because it was covered in so many nasty kind of vines, but I pulled all these vines off. It took like 2 hours. And then lo and behold, underneath that was an orange tree. I would have never guessed it. It looked like some crazy, you know, weed tree. But it was an orange tree, and now that the vines are off and it's exposed to sunlight and I'm watering it, now blossoms are starting to show. It's starting to be fruitful because it was so clogged. It could mean to take away, translated to lift up, that if you're unfruitful, God lifts you up. He does different things to put you back into the light. Does that make sense? And so that could be one way around, because it's the original translation. You can look it up. As far as, you know, what does this mean, takes away? You know, does that mean God takes you, you know, you lose your salvation over this? I don't believe this is a good proof. I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but I don't think this, you can use this to argue that based on that translation. But those, to every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So if you are fruitful, so if you're not fruitful, he lifts you up and puts you in a position. We don't know what he does, what he needs to do to get you in that position. Could be, you know, mess with your life a little bit, whatever he needs to do to get you fruitful, he does. But if you are fruitful, he prunes you back so you can be more fruitful, because that's one of the goals of being a Christian, is to bear fruit for the Father, okay? He wants you to be fruitful. And so now we see a link between relationship and fruitfulness. And being fruitful is a good thing. As we'll see, its purpose is to glorify God, but you get benefits if you're a friend of someone who's fruitful. I mean, love, joy, peace, Galatians, you know, love, joy, in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. I mean, those are pretty good qualities. I don't have any friends like, oh man, you were just too good. You were just too faithful. I hate you. You know, those aren't like negative things. Honey, you know, you were being too loving. You stop that. You know, no, we don't. These are good things. We like fruit, right? You like being around fruitful people because these are positive attributes. They're not necessarily meant just for people. Primarily, they're meant for God, but they benefit people also. And if you want to live a life that's peculiar, where people look at you and they wonder what's different about you, and you want them seeing your Christianity, not just hearing about it, both are needed, it's because you're going to be a fruitful person, naturally. Again, fruit pops up. You don't squeeze out fruit. Trees don't do that, right? They don't crank out fruit, you know, and it shoots out. No, it comes naturally. Little water, little TLC, sing to it, put it in the, you know, put it in the sunlight, and bam, fruit comes out of it, right? And so fruit, this whole first part of 15 is all about fruit. Fruit's meant for two main things, you know? It's meant to be used, it's meant to be enjoyed. You know, you don't just grow like lemon trees just because you like lemon blossoms. Usually you want to use the lemon, right? So the fruit is used. It's used to glorify God. It's used for the kingdom. And the fruit dies. And when it dies, what do? You plant the seeds to bear more fruit. And so if you're talking about fruitfulness, it should be a positive thing to those around you, and it should be a reproductive thing. If you're fruitful, it's good because it benefits God, because it glorifies God. It benefits those around you, and it multiplies. Your life should be multiplying, in a sense. It should be getting better, not worse, increasing, not decreasing. And it's linked to what? Relationship. If you're a vine, if Jesus is the vine and you're the branch and you're severed from it, not connected to it, you're not going to grow fruit. You're not going to be fruitful. It goes back to your relationship with Jesus. Abide in me and I in you, verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Without Jesus, you can do nothing. And I think this is almost reference to a non-Christian in a sense. If you don't know Jesus, you can literally do nothing that's eternal. You can do a lot temporal, but nothing that's eternal. That's why I think it's a non-Christian context, which changes the spin on the next verse, I think, tremendously. Keep that in mind. Do not, if you don't know Jesus, your good works, your efforts, they're essentially useless because they're not eternal. There's no treasure in heaven. You might amass a kingdom on the earth, but when you die, you can't take it with you because naked you into the world, naked you depart, the Bible says, right? So the things done eternally, done in the name of Jesus, done once you know Jesus, these are the things that benefit you forever. Apart from Jesus, nothing. Now read the next verse. If anyone, again, I think the context is non-Christian, someone who does nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, this is somebody who's not a branch. If you're not abiding in the vine, then you're not a branch, right? If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Again, I don't think this is talking about an unfruitful Christian that's ripped off, because last time I checked, no one can snatch you out of God the Father's hand or Jesus' hand for that matter. Last time I checked, if you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, how does a man unbreak that? So I don't see how you can undo what God's done in your heart. And so I think this is referring to someone who does nothing, someone who's not a branch, that person is cast out because they're not with Jesus. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, check that out, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. That's what the fruit's for. It's for primarily God. It glorifies God when you're fruitful. In terms of, you know, character, love, joy, peace, patience, etc., and also just multiplication. Those seeds, as you die, as God uses you, as those fruit, that fruit goes out and is spread out, sometimes at your own expense, but it gives birth to, you know, new believers. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Now keep in mind, he's walking to the garden as he's saying these things to them. Because at the end of 14, he's like, come, let us go. So he's on the way and he's saying these things to them, like a conversation while they're walking. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has none than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. It's foreshadowing of what he'd do for them. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Do you see how cool this is? This is his last teaching, and he keeps on talking about relationship with him and the Father, with them, his friends. He's linking. Isn't that cool? God wants to be your friend. That's how Jesus, God incarnate, refers to his disciples as friends. I think that's so cool. God doesn't just want you to do stuff for him. He doesn't want little sages, little padawans that, you know, go out and do this. No, he wants a relationship with you primarily. That's why he died, to restore relationship. If you miss Christianity, if you think it's all about works, that's part of what you do from relationship. It comes after that relationship. That's the important part. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Again, relationship. So relationship leads to fruitfulness. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, you therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. The opposite of relationship is religion. They were persecuted by religious people, by the Pharisees, very religious people, but they didn't really know the Father. And so the opposite of relationship is chaos, you know, it's affliction, it's negative. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. So he's just building on the fact that they are without excuse. Not only did they have the scriptures, but they had the Messiah right before them, and they can't say he's not God. We just have the Father. We know who our Father is, and it's not you. He's saying, no, I and the Father are one. You can't have Jesus without the Father. They're one and the same. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without cause. And so this points out to relationship and opposition. You're going to have opposition, not for being an idiot. Again, Jesus wasn't an idiot. He was perfect. He was loving. He was love. And these people hated him. They hated him just because they were hateful. So it doesn't mean like you should get the world to hate you because you're obnoxious. No, the world should hate you because you love Jesus. It's linked to relationship. If people hate you because they have a relationship with Jesus, that's okay. If they hate you because you're a jerk, that's not okay. Does that make sense? I always point that out. You've got to differentiate that. I meet Christians that are like, oh, praise the Lord, getting persecuted. I'm like, you're persecuted because you're a jerk. You know, it's not because of Jesus at all. And so it's so important, I think, to realize it has to do with relationship. John 5:44 says, how can you believe when you seek glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the one and only God? So often we put so much stake in relationship with other people before the relationship we have with God. No, if you've got a good relationship with God, you can expect opposition, but it'll get you through that opposition also. A good relationship with God, you're unfazed. You know, if it comes to hurting a friend's feelings rather than hurting God's feelings, it's okay to hurt your friend's feelings. You know, it's okay. I've met so many guys in bad relationships. Oh, I just want to break that girl's heart. I'm like, what about Jesus, man? Who cares? Kick her or him to the curb and love Jesus. And don't feel bad about it, you know? If you can be nice about it, great. But if you need to be cutthroat, people got their heads cut off all the time in the name of God for good reason, you know? And, you know, not that I'm saying cut people's heads off for Jesus, but read 1 and 2 Kings, you'll get it. Anyway, relationship leads to opposition. Am I going fast? Is everyone tracking with me? You know, I'm looking at that clock and I'm about up, so I'm moving fast. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. When the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And I think this is cool because this is relationship and evangelism. You bear witness. They bore witness of Jesus because they were with Jesus from the beginning. And I think a good relationship with Jesus is highly evangelical because, again, if you love Jesus, you're going to love people, and it's going to be an attractive quality. In some cases, they won't like you for it, but in some cases, they will love you for it because you'll be the one person who speaks the truth, the one friend who's not doing what everyone else does. I always found that modeling. I was the one people came to when, like, somebody died in their family or things got just too heavy for them. And, you know, the high wore off or the beer wore off and they needed to face reality. I was the one they wanted to talk to because I was the one who had a relationship with God in a sense. And that's a great position to be in. 16. All right. I'm going to try to do this. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. And so this is relationship versus religion, like I touched on. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they thought they were doing a good job in killing Christians. They thought it was for a good reason. But he's pointing out here that they didn't know what they were doing. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. or me. And so it's the religion, in a sense, being religious, is the opposite of having a relationship with Jesus. These people were very religious, but they had no relationship with God. And so they were polar opposites in that case. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks, where are you going? But because I have said these things, your sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. Again, we see this tight relationship between the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and the Father. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said he will take of mine and declare it for you. And so relationship in the Holy Spirit. You have God in you. How cool is that? God lives inside you. It's not you trying to work out a philosophy. It's God living inside you. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, I will ask in his name. Ooh, I skipped a section, didn't I? Ooh, rewind, 16, sorry. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will see me, and again a little while you will not see me, because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. In that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you would ask nothing in my name. Asking, you will receive, that your joy be made full. And so this is relationship and confusing times. They're confused. Like, what are you talking about, Jesus? We're going to be upset, then we're not going to be upset, we're going to be sad, then we're going to be joyful. And he's talking about his resurrection. They would get this later. They weren't totally getting it now. But he's saying, yeah, it's like birth. You know, when a woman's like, particularly like in transition, witness that twice, not pleasant, right? That's when the baby's just about to emerge. And it's like, I guess, I'm a guy, I don't know. Ladies who have kids, you know. It's not fun, right? And so that's not fun, but once the baby's out, it's all good for the most part. I'm sure it still hurts a little bit. You don't care anymore, apparently, because your adrenaline's flowing and there's the baby that you've given birth to. And so the crucifixion of Christ was devastating, just gutted the disciples. But the resurrection, polar opposite, rejoicing. But they had to wait a little while. They didn't get it. They were dejected for 3 days until he rose again. And when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it stabilizes you through ups and downs, through these times where everything seems crucified and everything's just gone to pot, to the times where everything's great and resurrected and everything is great. You don't get prideful when they're high because you know they can go low again and God will teach you through those seasons. And you're not so over distraught, you know, when things are low. The relationship stabilizes you. And that's why it's so important to have your own relationship with Jesus and not be relying on your parents' relationship or your girlfriend's relationship or your boyfriend's relationship or anyone else. It's got to be personal because it stabilizes you through confusing times and through the ups and downs of life. I kind of grouped 16 through 22 together. And that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask in my name, he will give you. Until now, you do not ask for anything in my name. Asking, you'll receive, that your joy be made complete. When you have a tight relationship with Jesus, it benefits your prayer life in a sense too, because you begin to know how to pray. Asking in Jesus' name, again, it's not a miracle, like just claim whatever you want, Lamborghini in Jesus' name, got to give it to me, it says so. No, it means you ask in accordance to God's will. You begin to be so in tune with God that you know how to pray and you want to pray. And it's not wrong to pray for yourself. I mean, that's totally biblical. But your prayer life is so dialed in that you're praying in accordance to the will of God. These things I almost done. These things I have spoken to you in figurative languages, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Now we'll be able to pray to God ourselves because of his resurrection and his crucifixion. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Like, duh, we get it now. Now we are sure that you know all things. Like, it's kind of sad. Like, finally, now we're sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe that you came forth from God. I mean, come on. He's done so many things already. And they're like, now we finally get it. It's funny how patient he is with them. His disciples, let's see. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And this is the relationship with God stabilizing you through spiritual failure. If you read Psalm 42, as the deer panteth for the water, it's such a beautiful psalm because it's raw and it's real because the psalmist is questioning where God is. Not because he's sinned, because no sin or no confession is given. He's just hitting a dry patch where he's thirsty like a deer. Deer aren't dumb. They know where to find water. Okay, this is just a deer who's isolated. There's no water in sight, and so it's dehydrated. He's saying, I'm like that. Why are you cast down, O my soul? You know, he's questioning, why are you like this? Maybe you're in a phase that's just, you can't explain it. It's just dry. Maybe it's been dry for years. You continue through it. You don't give up on the relationship you have with Jesus. You ride through it. You get through it. But these times are inevitable, but you're dealing with a gracious God. Dealing with disciples who are like, oh, now we finally get you. Even though you've risen the dead, we've seen it. Even though you've cast out demons and we've seen it. Even though you've healed people, you're about to slap on a guy named Malchus's ear when it comes off. We finally get you. You know, I mean, I'd be frustrated if someone finally got me after I'd spent 3.5 years with them. They didn't know me for that whole time. So patient with them. Even though they're just about to blow it and he knows they're going to desert him, so patient with them. Jesus knows you're prone to failure. He doesn't give up on you. You need to ride through it, repent, realize God's real. Don't put on a show. I hate when people put on this facade like they're just not real with God. You know, you can put up a facade for people, but don't put up a facade for God. And don't put up a facade for people. I mean, the church is supposed to be a place where you can be real. The reason we have people to pray with is because we want you to be real. If you're struggling with something, we want to be able to pray for you in the midst of that struggle. And I love how it ends with the disciples just blowing it. You know, just completely blowing it. But it's a relationship that sustains us. Because Jesus said, you all are going to desert me, but it doesn't matter because I have a tight relationship with my Father. Everything can fall into pieces. You can even be questioning your own salvation sometimes, I think. But it's nice to know that God, he's there. He's not like, you're naughty today. Not my son. You are my son. You know, God's not like that. He's not bipolar. You know, once you're his, you're his, and he's patient. My sons do dumb stuff all the time, but they're never not my sons anymore. And I might pray them through things and hope they learn through things, but it's a relationship, and it's a journey that we're kind of, you know, on. And I think, God, he's a loving father. He's very patient. I'm not giving you, like, a warrant to go sin your brains out because you'd miss the whole point of the study. All I'm saying is you have a relationship with God. All these things fall in line. Relationship and works, relationship and obedience, relationship and fruitfulness, relationship through opposition, relationship and evangelism, relationship versus religion, relationship and the Holy Spirit, relationship through confusing times and ups and downs of life, relationship in your prayer life, praying genuinely, and relationship and spiritual failure. My last point is this. If you don't have the relationship, everything else gets, like I said, it gets really out of whack. If instead of relationship, you just have works and obedience, you become legalistic. And that's problematic. That's not good. If relationship is not there and you just have fruitfulness, you become prideful. Because like, look how good I am. Look how many verses I know. Look how much, you know, look how gracious I am. You know, if there's no relationship balancing that, you become spiritually prideful. And that's terrible. That's like the worst kind of pride. Relationship and opposition. If you have no relationship, when opposition comes, you become fearful and you live in fear of opposition because there's no relationship. If you have relationship, and if you don't have relationship and you just have evangelism, you can also lead to spiritual. I met somebody who says, yeah, you know, people just call me an evangelist, just lead people to the Lord all the time. I've led 100,000 people to the Lord, you know, just, and I'm like, well, okay, that's great. But sometimes it's like just a notch on your cap, you know, oh, got to share the Lord this time. Sometimes it's like, because I've fallen in this trap, you share the Lord because you want to tell people that you shared the Lord with somebody. It's not for that person. You don't even remember their name, but now I can tell my friends, my Christian club, that I shared the gospel with 10 people this week. If that's the motivation, it's out of whack. If you've got a tight relationship with Jesus, you're going to care. It's not going to, here's a trap, get it right, I win the argument, you lose, get saved. No, you're going to want to follow up, love the person. If it doesn't work the first time, you're not, you know, calling curses on them or anything like that. You're going to want to pray for them and remember to pray for them, product of relationship. Relationship versus religion. I mean, obviously, if you don't have a relationship and just religion, you become religious, and that's not beneficial at all. Relationship and the Holy Spirit. If you just hyper-focus on the Holy Spirit without balancing it with relationship, you become hyper-Pentecostal and mystical. Relationship in confusing times. If you just have confusing times without relationship, you just end up confused. Relationship in the ups and downs of life, you become imbalanced without relationship. When things are good, you're good. When things are bad, you're bad. Up and down, up and down. Relationship and prayer. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus and you just pray these ornate prayers, dear Lord God, praise, you know, your accent changes and you have prayer voice, it's a mantra. It's useless. Pharisees could pray real loud prayers. No relationship, it was useless to God. Relationship and spiritual failure, no relationship, and you just have spiritual failure. You begin to doubt your salvation and you feel like a failure, not recognizing that God loves you. Whether your good days or your bad days, he loves you. So the point of my study is have a relationship with Jesus, basically. I put, you know, the last point I put up there, you know, Jesus exists in relationship, Trinity, the Trinity. He created us for relationship, Adam and Eve, they blew it. He incarnated, died, and rose again to restore that blown relationship. He discipled and evangelized in the context of relationship. He could have done lots of things, but he chose to live tightly for 3.5 years with men. And even when he's evangelizing, it's often in the context of dinner. He's with sinners. He's around them. I don't see this real quick. I'm not knocking street evangelism because I think that's awesome. And I do it on the plane. I do it all the time. But when that's all you've got, and that's it, you're able to kind of seal it all in 5 minutes and that's all you can, I think you're missing the point of what it means to love somebody. If that, times will happen where you have to witness like that. And I think that's great. And I look for opportunities whenever I get the chance. But sometimes it's called being a lifestyle evangelist, where you have to live. It takes a while for the person to get it. You know, they might not get it the first time. There's a relationship built in there. And Jesus, I look at his life, he had that nailed. Sinners liked him. People don't like you when you can win an argument in 5 minutes and show them that they're stupid and you're smart. They're usually not wanting to get saved at that point. Sometimes maybe, yeah, but I don't see it like that with Jesus. You know, a lot of, they sensed he was a friend of theirs, and a friend implies time spent around them. And so I think there's such a thing as like discipleship evangelism, where you're, you know, around people for a long amount of time before they finally get it. I was discipled for 1.5 years before I got saved, but I was still learning things about the Bible, no relationship yet, but it clicked finally. But the guy didn't give up on me. It wasn't just a, here kid, get it right, here's a milkshake, first night, you didn't receive it, I'm done. No, he didn't give up on me. He was hounding me. My roommate would hide under the bed sometimes. He's like, oh no, that guy's back again. I don't want to hear it anymore. Literally hiding under our bed, you know? And, you know, the guy was persistent. It worked with me, you know? He taught on relationship, and he's returning for a new level of relationship. So I'm way over. So Scott, modify the last song, please. We take communion here to commemorate relationship. Jesus, he died on the cross because he loves you and because he wanted to secure a relationship with you forever. If he didn't do that, you'd be imperfect still. And if you're imperfect, trying to relate to a perfect God that you want to relate to, that's why you question what's out there. That's why you wonder what's out there. God's wired you that way. He's created you to search for him. The answer is Jesus, though. Instead of you come to him, he came to you in the form of the cross. That's the whole, it's the beauty of the gospel right there. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. This, we remember what love is. And we remember what Jesus did to restore relationship. The cup represents the blood of Christ. The cracker represents the body of Christ, you know, shed for you, broken for you, for a relationship with you. So if you've lost that, if you've become religious, if you've become just hyper works oriented and are so busy that you've lost sight of that relationship. And it's easy to do. I'm speaking firsthand. I'm a busy guy. It's easy for me to get so caught up doing that I forget the simplicity of just sitting and being still and knowing that he's God. Just sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's so much easier for me to be a Martha than a Mary. But Mary's the one who's complimented. She's the one that we're supposed to emulate in a sense. And so I encourage you, if you've lost that connection, we've got people around with lanyards that'll pray for you. And all closest in prayer. And I think Scott's going to come out and do one song. And then you guys are out of here. It's late, though. If you want to get your child and bring him in here, I'd recommend that so that the child care doesn't riot on us and sever relationship with us and undo my study. So, God, we come before you. So thankful for the fact that you love us that much, God. So thankful that you wanted to have a relationship with us, God. So thankful that you were willing to do anything to secure it, Lord. Thank you so much for that example. Thank you so much for communion and what represents love, God, what represents you going at any length, you becoming a man, you discipling people, God, you to continue the movement once you died, you leaving the Holy Spirit for us, you dying on the cross, you resurrecting, you ascending, God, you commanding us to love one another, God, help us to live lives with deep relationship with you, God, the first and foremost, and rich relationship with other people around us, God. Help us to love you and love people, God. And so we just ask these things in your name. If there's anyone who's just lost sight of these things, God, I pray they'd reconnect with you tonight. Amen.